Just as we had this morning and was announced today, our scripture reading is going to be from Psalms 119, verse 105. That's Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Good to be here tonight. As always, we appreciate everyone's presence. Hope everyone had a good afternoon. I really appreciate those kind words from Gary. They mean a lot to me. I always appreciate the support. That was very kind of him to say. Though when he said I was tough, I'm pretty sure Janice mumbled something under her breath. I want to believe she said amen, but I'm not completely convinced about that at all. Anyway, all right. This morning, we talked about the psalm that was just read for us. The title of the sermon was How to Walk in the Dark. And the psalmist, as we suggested this morning, the Psalms 119, particularly verse 105, is one of the very popular verses in the Bible. And it is very helpful. We said that the psalmist is dealing with two sources of light in that particular passage. We said, first of all, there is a low beaming light and then a high beam light. And this morning we talked about the low beam light. And we emphasized that the low beam light is meant to help us see what is immediately before us. When you are traveling on an unfamiliar road and it's dark, you really don't have any idea what might be in your path. So you need a light just to warn you of the danger so that you can see any dangerous situation that might be before you. As we said this morning, it might be a rock that rolled in your way. It might be a hole that happens to be in the middle of your path, whatever it might be. As long as you have a lamp in your hand that's shining upon your feet, you can avoid the danger. You can go around it or step over it or whatever you have to do. And so we made application of that by looking at these various stumbling blocks that you see on the screen, worldliness and sexual sins and false doctrine. And those are just examples. There are many other dangers that might be right before us. But as long as we have the Word of God in our hearts and our minds, we can avoid those stumbling blocks. Now, tonight, just for a few minutes, we want to talk about the high beam light, a light to our path. And when I think about that, and I'm sure maybe this will come to many of your minds, I think actually about driving in a car. You have, of course, your regular headlights, the low beams, and then you have the high beams. And I do a lot of traveling and gospel meetings and find myself often in different roads that I'm very unfamiliar with. Depending on where I go, it might be eastern Kentucky or someplace where there's a lot of hills or a lot of curves, and I'll have to flash on my high beams just for a second. Sometimes I'll leave them on even, as long as no vehicle is coming my way, just so that I can see the various curves and turns that are unexpected, that I'm not familiar with. And so the application of that, of course, to the Word of God is that the Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and warns us about immediate danger. But it also, if we study it and meditate upon it, will teach us a little something about what's in the road or on the road in front of us or ahead of us. And so that becomes very needed and necessary as well. So tonight, let's look at three more things that the high beam might help us with. First of all, we know that there is a judgment ahead of us. It doesn't really matter who you are. You understand that whatever path that you are on, at the end of that path, there is going to be a day of judgment. And the Word of God reveals that to us. It shines that light. So none of us should be unaware of that reality. We know just what is ahead of each and every one of us. It is, of course, a day of judgment. Paul, when he was writing or speaking rather with the Athenians on Mars Hill, it says the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's always interesting to me when I read this particular passage that Paul deals with judgment and he emphasizes that there's a fixed day. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing the devil can do about it. There's nothing the angels of heaven can do about it. There is a day of judgment, and in the mind of God, it's already a foregone conclusion. He knows exactly when it's going to be. He has fixed a specific day in which that's going to happen. And I know that there are people who don't like to think about judgment. I know there's people who don't even believe in a judgment day. It is something that is mocked by liberals today, those who are liberal from a religious standpoint, even scholars who are liberal-minded. There are many philosophers and various religiousness who don't think that a day of judgment is going to come at all. But the fact of the matter is, it's real. You can laugh about it, but you can't laugh it away. In the days of Noah, no doubt the people in his day mocked him and laughed at him. The idea that there was going to be a flood, it's very probable that maybe they had never even seen rain before. And so the idea that it was going to rain for all of those days and nights and be so violent that the entire world was going to be destroyed by a flood, they no doubt thought he was crazy. But at the appointed time, the rain came. And the waters beneath the oceans were opened up. All of that came forward and the world was destroyed just the way God said to Noah. And you might remember the sons of Lot when he was telling them, the son-in-laws of Lot, when he was telling them about the impending judgment that was going to come, the fire and brimstone, they simply laughed at him. But at the appointed time, the brimstone came, the fire came. Solomon Gomorrah was so obliterated that today we can't be absolutely sure of exactly where it was located. And even in the days of Jeremiah, he tried to warn the people of God, the Israelites, about judgment and pled with them to repent of their sins, but they only laughed at him and mocked him. But at the appointed time, Nebuchadnezzar came and carry them off into captivity as judgment. And the point of it is simply this. You can, again, laugh away the judgment that there's a day coming. It is a fixed day. And we know that's the case. All of us who are Christians and Bible believers, we have a light unto our path. So we know what is ahead of us on this path. Whatever path you're taking, it all ends in the same place. A day of judgment. And so really, as we stop and think about that, the only question is, and this is really the question that has been before us throughout this particular lesson, is, are we going to take advantage of what this light reveals to us? Are we going to prepare ourselves for the judgment to come? Jesus tells us that we should. In Matthew 24, at verse 36, but concerning that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then in Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. And a little bit later, Matthew 25 at verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And that's the value of the Word of God as a light. We know. Now, we don't have to guess. It's not going to take us by surprise. We understand that a day of judgment is coming. And so we can prepare ourselves. We have studied, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians in our Sunday morning Bible class, and we recently covered the passage where Paul emphasizes that that day is not going to overtake us, those of us who are children of light. That day is not going to overtake us like a thief. We often think about the time that Jesus comes back, that he's coming as a thief, and that's right, but only with regard to those who are not prepared. If you are prepared, then he's not going to catch you unaware. And that's the value, again, of having the light, but we have to take advantage of it.
What a foolish thing it would be if somebody were on that path. We gave a little illustration of this morning, of someone continuing to go forward, even though there's a branch in the road, to continue to do that and to end up tripping over that branch and getting injured. That is just the fault of the individual and no one else's. And how foolish it would be. We have the lamp. It'd be like walking around with a flashlight and you don't know where you're going and you have the light in your hand, but you just refuse to turn it on. Like, who would do that? You end up tripping over something or falling in a ditch. That's no one's fault but yours. We have the light. We have to activate it. We know exactly what's coming. We have to prepare ourselves and be aware. And that kind of can lead us into our next point, really. The idea that how we live matters is very important. A godly life leads to a favorable judgment. The Word of God is clear about that. It shows us if we'll just live a certain way, we know in the future what's coming ahead of us. It's going to be something pleasant. The road might be curvy. There might be winding parts of the road, but we'll be able to navigate it and we'll get to a place that is pleasant if we'll simply prepare ourselves as the Word of God tells us to. Living a godly life matters. There's too many people who think how you live really doesn't matter. I just live however I want to. Again, the philosopher thinks that because he thinks we're just going to live and die and cease to exist. And so really, does it matter how we live to the philosopher? No, it doesn't matter. To the religionist that I mentioned a moment ago, he thinks, well, it really doesn't matter because everything has been predestinated. And so if you're saved, you're always going to be saved. If you're not saved, you're never going to be saved. And so does it really matter? But the philosopher and the religionist both are dead wrong. It does matter how you live. And if you want a favorable verdict on that day of judgment that we mentioned a moment ago, you have to live a godly life. I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 7 and 8. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. And that is wonderfully stated in the ESV. I appreciate that translation. It really emphasizes the responsibility that each one of us has. Are you godly? Are you living a godly life? Are you training yourself to be godly? That is work that you have to put in. Nobody can be godly for you. You have to train yourself. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. By the way, and I have a blog along these lines that's coming up in a week or so, as we think about training ourselves for godliness, you can picture someone who's working out, maybe with weights or whatever the case is. We work out with the Word of God. That's our equipment. That's what we use to train ourselves to godliness. You remember over in the book of Titus and in Titus chapter 2 and at verse 11, Titus the second chapter at verse 11, Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then watch it, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the lamp that we have. The grace of God here, that is referring in this particular place to the Word of God. That's how the grace of God trains us, through the medium of the Word of God. So if you're going to train yourself to godliness, you're, as we talked about this morning, you're going to have to study the Word of God. You're going to have to work out with God's Word, with the Bible. And the more you study it and the more you make application of it, the more godly you will be. And what did Paul say about that? He says that it is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life. If you train yourself unto godliness, if you'll just determine in your mind that you're going to live a godly life, that will be beneficial to you in this life. Not only in the far distance on the path that you're traveling, but just right up ahead. It will help you. I could look at many different things along those lines. So far as the, even when you live a godly life, you'll benefit from a health standpoint most often. You'll have more peace of mind. It will help you in a lot of ways. But now let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that your life is always going to be rosy and that you won't ever have any problems at all. That's not the idea of holding promise in this present life. Living by the Word of God can help you to some degree in the physical realm, but mostly that's talking about your soul. That's talking about living your life in such a way that you maintain your fellowship with God. It is not saying that you won't have any problems, that you won't have any trials or tribulations or even be persecuted. There's a passage in 2 Timothy by this same writer, Paul. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, you might remember, at verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and at verse, it may be verse 12. Let me get over there and see. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and at verse 12. Listen at this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that interesting? That's the same one who wrote this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. That there's value in godliness for the present life. And yet later he says, but if you live godly, it's very likely that you're going to be persecuted. And all that tells us is the idea of holding promise in this present life doesn't mean a pain-free experience with no problems and no persecution or anything else. As I said, it's pointing mainly to your relationship with God, to the salvation of your soul. You can sprinkle upon that some prosperity, perhaps of some sort or another. Again, I firmly believe that if you live a godly, holy life, it will benefit you in some ways physically, but the far greater application of that is spiritual. And if you want your present life to be more pleasant, then train yourself unto godliness. But you notice it says not only in this present life, but also for the life to come. And so we can look at that path that we're traveling. And we can, maybe there will be some bumps in the road. Maybe there will be some curves that we have to navigate. But we understand in the end, it's going to be pleasant. That if we live a godly life, it's going to lead to a favorable judgment after a while. We don't have to guess about that. The light unto our path is giving us that picture. But it's up to us to live that godly life. I remember Peter. In fact, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says about the godly that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we're going to read that a little bit because that's a good segue really into our third and final point. And the third point is just the opposite of point number two. And it's still something that is revealed to us by the Word of God. And that is that an ungodly life leads to an unfavorable judgment. The Word is revealing that to us. That light unto our path is shining. It's allowing us to see what lies ahead of us. You live favorably, you live godly, it'll be favorable. But if you make up in your mind, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not going to live the way God wants me to live. It's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it and do my own thing. You can do that if you want. But the light that is shining upon the path before you is showing you in the end, it's going to be unfavorable. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. And beginning at verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned. And let me pause and tell you right now that we serve a God. God is a God of love. There's no question about that. Nobody loves better than God. He is a God of mercy and grace and long suffering, but he is in some ways an unsparing God. And the light reveals that to us. That's helpful to us. Don't you live your life with the attitude, I can get away with anything, because God is such a God of love. He's not going to condemn anyone to a devil's hell, and no matter what, everything is going to work out all right. No, that's not what the Word reveals. The light shines upon our path, and it gives us a picture of, yes, a wonderful, loving, long-suffering God, but also an unsparing God. And we see that clearly in this passage. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell. Tartarus is the word there. It is a compartment in Hades. And committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept when? Until the judgment. Now watch. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. All you have to do is look at the flood. And even though God has made a covenant, made a promise that he'll not destroy the world by flood again, we know this world is going to be destroyed one of these days. Next time it's going to be by fire. But we know it's coming. And say, oh no, God isn't like that. Yeah, no, he's exactly like that. He's an unsparing God. He spared not the angels and he spared not the ancient world. If you look at verse 6, that if turning the cities of Solomon and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to who? The ungodly. The Bible records all of this because it's a light unto our path. It is showing us, is this the path that you're traveling? Are you living an ungodly life? This is what lies ahead of you. It's not a might or maybe. This is what is coming. You better avoid it. You can avoid it. But you have to make up in your mind not to live an ungodly life. Verse 7 says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly of trials. But now watch. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's good light, isn't it? That's exactly what God is doing. There are billions of people right now who are under punishment in that Hadean realm, waiting for judgment. They're suffering right now. Look in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 16, just quickly before we close. We're familiar with this passage, but it gives us a peek into that Hadean realm. And this is real, ladies and gentlemen. This is something we should realize. If we die in sin, if we live an ungodly life, if that's the path we choose to follow, then this is what lies ahead of us. Unless Jesus comes back first. And then the judgment commences. Unless that's the case, that you'll end up, if you're unrighteous, if you refuse to obey the gospel of Christ, if you refuse to live faithfully unto death, this is what lies ahead. The Hadean realm. You'll be kept under punishment until the day of judgment. And this is how Jesus in this story reveals it to us. At verse 19, he says that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's side. He made it to paradise. You know, want to know why? It doesn't specifically say it, but we know that's the implication. He lived a godly life. He had it tough in this world. Remember what I said a few moments ago? You live a godly life, it doesn't mean everything is going to be rosy. And again, sometimes godliness can lead to prosperity, but there have been a lot of good people who have been born into poverty and died in poverty. There have been a lot of good godly Christians who have struggled in life over the years. But if they have just kept the right mindset, it kind of reminds me, I won't get too far off track on this now, but in our Wednesday night class, we're studying Joseph at this time, the character of Joseph. And And he had all kind of trouble. But you know what he never did is get off track. He continued to be godly. He continued to be a holy man. He continued to be one who had great faith in God. And in the end, it was favorable. But so far as this world goes, it doesn't matter what the end is. All we want to do is end up on the right side in the Hadean realm. If Jesus doesn't come back first, if he does, we want to end up in heaven after judgment. But here's a story of one who decided he would be ungodly. The poor man, he made it into Abraham's bosom. He made it into paradise. But then it goes on to say that the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That's the light shining on the path. That light is showing you. You want to live an ungodly life? You want to take that road? Is that the trail you're going to travel? You go ahead. But here's the end of it right here. You'll be in great anguish and torment. You'll experience exactly what this man in this story of Christ is experiencing. How wonderful is it that we have a light unto our path? We have the Word of God. Listen, the Bible is no crystal ball. It doesn't tell us all the different variables of life and exactly everything that's going to happen to us. But in general, it paints a pretty good picture. Live godly. End up in a favorable situation. Choose to live ungodly. You know exactly where you're going to end up if you listen to the Word of God. You're going to end up in a place of torment. And you'll not get out of that situation. At verse 26, it says, Abraham said, "Child, remember that when you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And beside all of this between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, and in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In other words, it's permanent. Once you die outside of favor with God, you can't turn back the clock. There's no second chances. You'll end up under punishment until the day of judgment, along with all of those wicked angels who fell, along with every ungodly person who has ever died outside of Christ. You'll end up right there. That's the path that you're traveling if you're living an ungodly life. But again, we're blessed because we have a lamp unto our feet that can keep us out of danger right here in the here and now, but also a light that shines upon our path so we know exactly what lies ahead. Is it a winding road with sharp curves, or is it a straight, pleasant drive? That all really depends on how we live our lives. Let's take advantage of what the Word of God reveals to us. Live a godly life. So even though we might have some trials and some difficulties from time to time, we will have peace of mind and fellowship with God right now. And in the end, if again Christ doesn't come back first, we'll end up in Hades, but we'll be with Lazarus. We'll be in Abraham's bosom, waiting for that day of judgment when we will be ushered into heaven for all eternity. What path are you going to travel? Completely up to you. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, it all begins with you obeying the gospel of Christ. Mark 16 at verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's all you have to do. I mean, it's magnificent that God has made his plan so simple and easy. It boggles my mind how people want to fight against the things that God has said to do. They want to act like, well, you have to be baptized. That's a meritorious work. And they act like it's so hard and strenuous and difficult. It's not hard at all. It's a simple plan. For all that God is offering you, All you have to do is believe in Jesus, that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing, of course, to repent of your sins. As we said this morning, Acts 3 at verse 19, confess Christ with your mouth, be buried in the waters of baptism. In a matter of moments, your sins will be washed away. You'll stand before God as if you have never sinned, a new creature in Christ, and you can start traveling that path that ends in a favorable place. But you have to act. And by the way, if you've gotten off track, if you're a child of God, but you have somehow stumbled, you need to get back up and start walking the right way once again. You need to repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. If you have sinned publicly, come forward and let us pray for you and help you and do whatever we can to strengthen you so that we can all together stay on the path that leads to heaven. Whatever your situation is, you do what is necessary. You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. I hope you'll take advantage of it. Come forward as we together stand and sing.